I'm going to read a number of scriptures and seek by the Lord's help to bring them together. First in Isaiah chapter 2, which I might say at the outset expresses what is upon my heart as an exhortation to my beloved brethren. The exhortation of one verse in Isaiah 2, though this is addressed to the house of Jacob, I'm sure that we have liberty to apply this to the Lord's people at the present time. Isaiah 2 and verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now turn to the 60th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 60. As I say, I believe I would take that as the theme that the Lord has put upon my heart, that we might walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now let us turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Then in the 22nd chapter, where this is recounted by the apostle, Acts 22, verse 6, And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Then again, as the apostle recounts it in the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 12, Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Now turn back to the 20th chapter of Acts and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And one other portion in Revelation 3, the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Perhaps you noticed in the passages that we read, all except this last one, we had brought before us the thought of light. And I was thinking of light not so much as light as giving us light in our pathway, but light from God that makes known to us the nature and character of blessings which we have, and the light that governs us in our walk and in our practice in regard to those blessings into which we have been brought. Now we read a verse in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I'll quote it as it should be. I think in the King James it says, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," in reference to the Father. But it should be, "of which every family in heaven and earth is named," indicating that there are various families, as it were, blessed of God. And there has been, from the very beginning, down through the years, various, we might say, families, souls blessed of God with light from Himself, and that light that He has given has conveyed to them their blessings, and it has conveyed to them their responsibilities. It has conveyed to them all that belongs to them as identified with those blessed of God and bearing testimony from Himself. And I read in Isaiah 60, chiefly, not that I want to get into the subject of prophecy in connection with Israel, but to show that there was a special light, and there is a light that belongs to that nation Israel. There is a light that belongs to them, blessings that are peculiar to that nation. And the light from God, or light given from God, is that which defines those blessings and makes them known. And that light governs them in their conduct in regard to it. And then we read from the experience of the Apostle Paul about receiving a light from heaven. And then he later speaks of it as a great light. And then he goes on to speak of it as a light above the brightness of the sun. And I believe in those in that experience of the Apostle and the way he recounts it in the book of Acts, we have brought before us the light that God has given to us in this present dispensation, light from God that conveys to us the blessings that belong to those who are the Lord's in this day, the light that governs us in our position as Christians, that governs us in regard to the assembly, the whole light of God that pertains to His people in this present age, given to us in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But now I read in the book of Revelation chapter 3, in the word to Philadelphia, in order that we might make this very practical to us in the day in which we live. There was a verse referred to yesterday that's found in each one of these letters to the seven churches in Asia. This verse was referred to, and it was pointed out, the erroneous interpretation, which I thoroughly agree with, that the way in which that verse was interpreted is wrong. The verse I'm referring to is this: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And yet, that is a very important verse, I believe, that we should consider and take it up rightly according to God. And that is that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it, you might say applies it according to the need of each, you might say, stage of the journey of the church through this scene, because we know that while the truth of God never changes, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. And the Apostle Paul said to Timothy that the things that he had heard of him among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. The truth never changes. And yet the Spirit of God would perhaps emphasize certain aspects of the truth at different times according to the need of the saints of God, according to the state in which the saints of God are found. And I believe it's true that the state varies from time to time, so we want to give heed to what the Spirit of God would have to say. And it seems to me that the day in which we live, just at the end of this dispensation, And I believe that every believer in the room this afternoon will concur in the statement that the Lord's coming is very, very near. That no doubt there are those in the room, we can say those of us who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. We're going to be here and see Him. Well, living in such a day, we need to recognize, you might say, the particular character of the day in which we live in regard to the professing church. Because after all, you know, in this country in which we live, the world with which we have to do is a Christianized, if you want to use that word, world. Now, there are parts of this earth where there might be believers that are confronted with pure heathenism. But in this country, and the saints gathered here this afternoon, the part of the world, or you might say the world that we have to do with, is a Christianized world. A world that has the profession of Christianity. And that makes, of course, our position somewhat peculiar. I believe that the day in which we live, as far as the professing church is concerned, is a day that is characterized by the corruption of the best thing that God has ever given. And I would like to say, too, in regard to another verse, where we have in John 2, it was said that of the governor of the feast that men always bring out the best wine, and then after they have become well drunk, then they bring out the inferior. But he says, thou hast kept the good wine until the last. Well, I do believe that the day in which we are living, while it is a day of small things and weakness, is a day of unparalleled greatness in this regard. That we are living in a day when the whole counsel of God has been not only revealed by the Spirit of God and recorded in this book, but we are living in a day when it has been recovered in a practical way through the ministry of faithful men of God. There is no doubt there is more light today on the Word of God. There's been more light brought out in understanding of the Word of God than perhaps any time in the church's history. I'm referring, of course, to the last 150 years. It is a wonderful day. As far as the diffusion of the light of God, God bringing out His truth in a wonderful way. But the character of the day in which we live is that many of these things are taken up in connection with a worldly atmosphere, not taken up in a spiritual way, not taken up according to the way in which it was given by God in the beginning. Now, if you kept your place in Revelation 3, I want to point out a little word there that I know has been pointed out by others before, but it might help us in this regard. In verse 8, he commends those in Philadelphia this way, in the middle of the verse, for thou hast a little strength. This word translated strength is literally power. Thou hast a little power. It's the same word that is used in the fourth chapter of Acts, where we read that with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection. And that great power that enabled the apostles to give witness to the resurrection was the power of the Spirit of God. It was the power of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God was exhibiting great power in the midst of the saints in that day. Now, when we come to Philadelphia, it's a much later day and a changed state of things, and it's only a remnant. But yet we find that there is still power, the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's little power. It's characterized by littleness. But I would emphasize the fact that it is spoken of as power, little power. Even though it is a day of small things. And I mentioned in the reading how that a young man said to me one time he resented brethren referring to this day as a day of small things. Well, in one way, it is a day of small things outwardly. It is a day of ruin and failure and scattering, and we cannot have the great things that they had in the early history of the church. But on the other hand, it is a day of great things in that the Spirit of God is still here. And we know that God looks for works in the power of the Spirit of God. Just as we have here in Philadelphia, there was a little power. There was still the power of the Spirit of God, though it's characterized by smallness and littleness. You remember, I believe it's the fourth chapter of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. We have that expression, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And it's in that very chapter that that verse is found so often quoted as we hear in prayer meetings. "Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." That's where that verse is found. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." That's in connection with a day of small things. God looks for the quality, you might say, of things to be retained. We know, of course, that Philadelphia brings before us the features of the remnant, the moral and spiritual features that belong to the remnant of God in a day of ruin and failure. I wonder if you've ever thought of this in regard to a remnant. Sometimes I fear that our thought of a remnant is something worn out and shaggy, faded. But a remnant really bears the same features and traits of the original. You take a bolt of material. A remnant of that bolt looks exactly like the full bolt did in the beginning. The difference is it's just a smaller portion. A remnant does not mean something worn out and shaggy and faded, but it means something that is smaller but bears the same features and traces and characteristics of the original. And when we come to Philadelphia, we see that it does just that. It bears the features and the marks of the original. The light that God gave in the beginning, now recovered and restored. And we see the features of it in Philadelphia. Well, perhaps we can go back for a few moments and consider something of the light that God gave originally. I'd like to say this, that we know, of course, that Christianity, the church, this present dispensation, if you want to speak of it that way, began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and formed here on earth the body of Christ, the house of God, and indwelt that house. The dispensation was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. The church began on that day. The Holy Spirit was here in this scene. But the light from God that would govern those who formed the church, the light from God that would express and make known the fullness and the greatness of the blessings and the character of the blessings, was not given at that time. It awaited the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Turn to Colossians 1. The first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, we have what I believe bears this out. In verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill," or to complete, "the Word of God." The Word of God is that which conveys the mind of God. The mind of God. God's mind and God's thoughts made known in all of their fullness through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The light that was to govern the present dispensation. The light that gives us the true character of Christianity, the church. The light that sets forth our blessings, the true character of our blessings. The light that would set forth the walk that belongs to it was given to the Apostle Paul. A dispensation of God was given to him, an economy of God given to him to complete the Word of God. And in connection with this, he speaks in verse 23 of the gospel. At the end of verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister or a servant. And then in verse 24, he speaks of the church, at the end of verse 24, which is the church whereof I am made a minister. This twofold character of Paul's ministry, the gospel and the church. And in this is unfolded the light. The light that governs the present dispensation in which we live. The light in which we're to walk. And I repeat again that exhortation in Isaiah 2. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now in regard to Israel, they had their light. And now we, as the saints of God in this present age, have light from God that sets forth our blessings and governs us in all of our walk and conduct throughout the whole of this period. Now we're coming down to the close of this present dispensation, just before the Lord comes. And I believe firmly that the Lord looks to us, looks to you and me, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have had the benefit of the light not only in the Word, but the benefit of the light ministered in a practical way, made known to us through the ministry of faithful men of God, He looks to you and me that we might walk in the light of this, the light of the Lord, even up until the very day that we're called out of this scene. That is, that we do not allow the character of the things to drop down to a level that is below the standard of the light that God has given in His precious Word through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We find in current contemporary Christianity, we find that it is not according to the light that God has given. There may be many terms and expressions used currently in Christendom, even fundamentalism, and there may be many things that may be true in itself. But the character, the full character of Christianity as set forth through the ministry of the Apostle Paul is not contained there, is not found there, not walked in. And I believe God looks to those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ without setting themselves up to be anything or boastful, and without a sense of pride, but with a great sense of responsibility and privilege to walk in the light that God has given, the light of Christianity, which involves the gospel and the assembly. And I would remind you that Paul speaks in the end of the epistle to the Romans of my gospel. That doesn't mean, of course, that he preached a different glad tidings from the others. But I believe Paul's gospel would bring before us not only what benefits accrue to the believer through the work of Christ, not only what God brings to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, but Paul's gospel would also bring out what is secured for God. And if you read the epistle to the Romans properly, I believe you will find that not only is there that set forth in the gospel which speaks of blessing brought to us, the forgiveness of sins and justification, but it also speaks of the fact of a people secured for God, to be for God here in this world, and then to walk in the light of His truth. So the gospel is more than just relief for man in regard to coming judgment. Wonderful as that is. It's more than that. The gospel is intended to secure something for God, souls for God, for Him, here in this world as well as for eternity. That there might be, in this dark world, where man's will prevails, that there might be those who walk in the light of God. Those who walk in the light of God. Paul's gospel would go on to that thought. And then, of course, the thought of the assembly, which I have no intention of going into in detail. Paul's ministry bringing these two aspects before us. Well, now let us turn back to the book of Acts. in chapter 9. For in these three occasions where the light is brought before us that appeared to Paul, we have something of the nature and character of the light of Christianity in which we are to walk. In the 9th chapter, in verse 3, it is said, "Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." The first characteristic of the light in which we are to walk, the light that governs the present age, the light that is truly Christianity, is a heavenly light. It's light from heaven. It has to do with heavenly things. It brings before us those who are blessed with heavenly blessings, the heavenly character of Christianity. You know, we speak of the ruin and failure of the professing church. Perhaps young persons sometimes say, "What do you mean by that?" Maybe you heard the expression and you didn't really pay too much attention and haven't really thought about what it means. I feel that it means this, that those who have professed to be Christians have failed to walk in the light that God has given concerning Christianity in this precious book, and especially through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Very early in the church's history, there was a giving up of the heavenly aspect of truth. Now, the thought of Christianity being a heavenly thing is more than the fact that we're all going to be in heaven, either taken there individually or all together when the Lord comes. I'm sure that every believer knows that, of course, that we're all going to be in heaven. That's not the thought of the heavenly aspect of Christianity, not merely that we're going to be in heaven by and by, but I believe it means this, that we are governed and we're ruled by heavenly principles and truth at the present time. Even while we're here in this world, a company of persons, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, governed by that which is heavenly rather than that which is earthly. You know, the Apostle Paul in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, you see there the heavenly mindedness of the Apostle. And he had to speak even with tears of those who minded earthly things. They were earthly minded. And we find that this is one of the features and characteristics of Christendom roundabout, that it is centered in on earthly things. It may be things that are beneficial in themselves. There may be things with which one could not find fault, but they're not heavenly. It is not connected with the heavenly truths that are brought out, and it does not connect one with in affection, in heart, and in his walk with heaven. I believe that's the thought here of the light from heaven. It's the heavenly aspect. Well, to be very practical, beloved, and I would say this to some perhaps who have not considered some of these things, we know, of course, that those round about who profess to be Christians many times upbraid us because of our lack of involvement in current events and in current problems, so to speak. And I know I was reproached one time by a man in a public way that he said, "I do not want any part of the Christianity that you've been speaking about." For he says, "I believe that Christianity ought to be the most powerful force in this world to clean the world up." But, you know, I believe that was the attitude of Lot we had before us. Some very good words concerning Lot and Abraham yesterday afternoon. And I'm not trying to add to what our brother said, but a few thoughts in regard to Lot is this. I believe that Lot was one who would represent a Christian who gets involved in this world's affairs. You know, when the angels came to deliver Lot, And the men of the city, they reproached Lot by saying, this man came in as a sojourner, and he must needs now be a judge. Literally in the Hebrew, that is, he has repeatedly judged. Lot had been repeatedly reproving them. He was getting involved down there in Sodom. He was an involved Christian, so to speak, and seeking to alleviate things, seeking to reform things. Well, Abraham was not involved, and I suppose that there might have been some in that day that would have spoken reproachfully of Abraham as being ultra-exclusive. There he is up there by himself. Why isn't Abraham down here trying to make things better? Well, Abraham was. He was there in the presence of the Lord praying and interceding. And he was far more effective in that place of separation than Lot was in that place of involvement. Well, the heavenly truth, I believe, the heavenly aspect of Christianity would deliver us from earthly involvement as far as man's efforts are concerned. Well, turn now to the next occasion. In chapter 22, the apostle is recounting this incident, and he adds to what is recorded in chapter 9, verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. It's not only a light from heaven here, but it's spoken of as a great light. A great light. Well, I believe this is a wonderful aspect of the light that God has given us today. It's a great light. It's the best that God could give. We have been brought now to, you might say, finality. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Think of that. Everything now brought out, the mind of God fully revealed. That wasn't true in the days of Moses. That wasn't true in the days of David. It wasn't true in the days of the Lord's ministry on earth. Now we have the whole counsel of God revealed. God's mind fully told out. Why do we have to turn to anything of man to learn? We can learn everything that has to do with our behavior. All things moral and spiritual, God has revealed His mind in this precious book. We know, of course, God has not undertaken to tell us everything about this physical universe. God has not undertaken to tell us everything about geology, science, mathematics. But He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And I would say to the young people that you do not need to turn to anything in this world other than the Word of God to know what is right and wrong and what is according to the mind of God. Everything moral and spiritual is furnished us here in the Word of God. We read that that's one of the reasons for God inspiring this book, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. Might be thoroughly furnished so that we have everything. It's a great light. God has made known His mind, and we do not need to go outside of the Word of God to know God's thoughts about everything moral and spiritual. And I would say a little word of warning. I have found in my going about among the saints, I have come across different ones have asked me about certain books. And I find that in contemporary writings today, religiously, I find that there is a lot mixed up with what might be true in itself. There might be some true statements made, but there is mixed up with it the philosophical thought of man. Man's thoughts intertwined and interweaved in it in such a subtle way, perhaps, that a young person reading it might never be able to differentiate between the two and become confused. And then sometimes these things are introduced into the gatherings of the Lord's people. because one has been reading these things in which there is a confusion, or there is an intertwining between the philosophical thought of man and the pure Word of God. Well, I believe the Word of God is the Christianity in all of its greatness found in this precious book, does not need any embellishment with the mind of man. It does not need to be brought up to date. It does not need to be adapted to anything today. Oh, you know, it's very sad. I read a statement one time where one made the remark that Christianity needs to be adapted to the atomic age. No, no. What is needed is we need to be adapted to the Christianity that is revealed in this precious book. The greatness of it all, we cannot get beyond what God has revealed. He has made known His whole mind, the whole counsel of God. And in that regard, beloved, I would say that we're living in a day of great things. And I would agree with the young man that said, well, it's not a day of small things. In this regard, it's not a day of small things. It's a day of great things. We're living in the most privileged day, I have no doubt, in all the history of man. There was another verse referred to by our brother that was misinterpreted, that it occurred to me that does have a proper interpretation too. You remember in John Gospel chapter 2, the best was saved for the last. And that's the day in which we live, that the best is saved for the last. And I'm thinking too also of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal returned, and what was put upon him was not merely a good robe, but the best robe. He was clothed with the best robe. God has given His best, you might say, in Christianity. We have a word in Hebrews chapter 11 to that regard. In reference to those men of faith of old, it says that these did not receive the promises. They had a good report through faith, but they didn't receive the promises, God having provided some better thing for us. Yes, the best robe is found here in this, I believe, seen in this great light from heaven. The best robe. Are we exercised to go on with that which is according to God's best? You know, in connection with the prodigal, the best robe was put upon the prodigal. And then we had the elder brother, you remember. And the elder brother didn't appreciate what was going on in the house. And you remember what the elder brother said to his father? He said, "Thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Now, he wanted to have a kid. We know that the father killed the fatted calf. No doubt referring to the Lord Jesus feasting upon him. That's the portion that the prodigal had. Clothed in the best that God could give, the father could give, and feeding upon Christ. Now, the elder brother also wanted a kid, but he did not want to have it in connection with the father. He wasn't concerned with the best robe and all of that. He was concerned with his friends. He wanted to have it in connection with his friends. And I thought that this, in a way, speaks of the state of things round about in current Christendom or Christianity, whatever you want to call it. Christendom, I would prefer. That is, that they want a little bit of Christ, that is, they want to keep the profession of Christ and speak about Him, but they don't want to have it in connection with the house of God, and with the best robe of Christianity, the fullness of the light, the greatness of the light, but they want to have it with their friends on a human level. That's the current around about, and I believe, beloved, that we need to be exercised, we need to be watchful. For you know, we read in Matthew 13 that it was while men slept that the enemy sowed tares. And if we go asleep and we become complacent, some of these features of current Christianity might be introduced into our midst. And so the level, you might say, of the character of the light is somewhat obscured. We want to keep up the level of the greatness of the thing. Now turn to the 26th chapter. But I would remind you, as I'm speaking about maintaining these things, in Philadelphia it was a little power. It wasn't maintained there in the human strength, but it's in the power of the Spirit of God. In the 26th chapter, at verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." In the 9th chapter, we had the light from heaven, speaking of the heavenly character. In the 22nd chapter, it was a great light from heaven, not only heavenly but great. And here it's a light from heaven, but it's above the brightness of the sun. What would that refer to? The sun, of course, is natural light. But this is light beyond natural light, beyond the wit and invention of man. Man is set aside by the full light of Christianity. Man in all of his wisdom, man in all of his works, everything connected with man is set aside. Man is no longer an object in Christianity. The Lord Jesus is. The first man is completely and totally displaced by the second man, the Lord out of heaven. Not only the greatness of the light, but it's above the brightness of the sun. You remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the Lord spoke to His disciples that they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, they thought that He was speaking to them about bread. No, He says, "I'm talking to you about the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They represented the ways and thoughts of man religiously and philosophically. The Pharisees were religionists. The Sadducees were more along philosophical lines. They're to be excluded, the Lord said. Beware of them. Before He would speak about setting up or building His assembly, He says, beware of it. And then in Mark's Gospel, He adds another one, not only the Pharisees, but He says of the Pharisees and of Herod, the leaven of Herod. Herod, of course, I believe would bring before us that aspect of man that believes in progress. Because the Herodians, you know, were those Jews who adopted the ways of the Romans. They were those who said, well, now we are captives to Rome. They've given up their national hopes and the hopes of the Messiah. We have been taken captive by Rome and we're under Rome, so we need to adopt their ways. The wisdom of man that would adapt itself to the changing times and so forth. But all of man in his ways, religious, philosophical, or practical, the whole of man is set aside in Christianity. And only the man Christ Jesus. And so I believe here that the sun, representing natural light, is eclipsed by this light from heaven that Paul received. Now, as I said in the beginning, my exercise is not to go into all of the details of the blessings that we have, but to show the character of them as being heavenly and how great they are as bringing out the full mind of God, and how that it is brings before us the second man. The last Adam is displacing the first in all that belongs to man. And the exercise is that we should walk in the light of the Lord. This is the light that belongs to Christians. This is the light of Christianity. This is the light that God would have to be maintained. Now we know, of course, and that's why I referred to Eutychus that I'm just going to briefly return to in chapter 20, we know that there was a time when the light, as it were, was lost and obscured. For in the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 8, we read that there were many lights in the upper chamber. The many lights would speak of that light of Christianity, heavenly, great, eclipsing all of man's thoughts and ways. And the upper chamber, speak of that elevated position into which the light of Christianity has brought the people of God. But here was a young man who came under the influence of what was outside in darkness. I believe he represents here the church in its fall, its ruin and failure, in getting away from that light, that great light, that light above the brightness of the sun, coming under the darkness of man and the influence of man. And we read that Eutychus fell. And so that's what we mean by the ruin and failure of the church. It has fallen from the light that God gave originally. But we can thank God we have here a recovery. Paul went down and embraced him. And he's recovered. This is what has taken place in the goodness of God and in the mercy of God. The light has been recovered. The truth of Christianity has once again been proclaimed. It's been written in books. It's been ministered orally. God has been gracious to us in these closing days to revive the light and to restore it. And it's through Paul's ministry. It wasn't restored by any human instrumentality, but he was going back to the original light. The light that Paul himself received from the Lord. Paul embraces him. I think that's important too, to see the embrace. He embraced him. I believe it was again the thought that in recovery that we have in Philadelphia, there is a recovery to the affections of Christ for the church. The affections of the Father in making known the wonderful truths of Christianity. It's really a revivable affection in Philadelphia. And so this one is embraced. And I thought in this chapter 20, we have really three embraces. In chapter 1, or verse 1 of our chapter 20, we read that Paul called the disciples and embraced them. That would perhaps represent the fact that through Paul's ministry, the saints of God here were established in the love of Christ for the church. Christ loved the church. And Paul was the one who conveyed that to them. He said he had brought Christ to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. He had espoused them to one husband. The end of the chapter, in verse 37, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Here's another embrace. This was the response of the saints to the embrace, you might say, that Paul gave conveying the love of Christ for his people. The love of Christ for the church. And here's the response. And that's what leaving first love is involved in the word to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Thou hast left thy first love. The church got out of the place of the sense of the love of Christ for the church and the response in heart to his love. But Philadelphia is a full recovery. Gives us the features of full recovery to the light and to the love of Christ. And so we see that Paul embraces Eutychus. And he's restored by an embrace. And he's brought back to that place where the light was, that upper room where there were many lights. Well now, beloved, I trust that in speaking as I have this afternoon, we understand that the desire of God is for us, even in these closing days, that in our feeble measure we might have that little power, the power of the Spirit of God, to walk in the light that God has given, that God has restored, that God has recovered to us, that we do not fall down to the level of current Christianity roundabout, but that there might be the maintaining in the power of the Spirit of God through watchfulness, that light that God has given. And I would end up with the words of exhortation that we have in Isaiah 2. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.